Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through God's Word based on the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've come to Lord's Day 24 of the Catechism. And so we're going to think about Galatians chapter 2 and parts of chapter 3 in connection with that Lord's Day. So if you want to look with me in God's Word in one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that page 1237. The book of Galatians is towards the end of the Bible between 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. Galatians chapter 2. And if you want to also follow along in your Bibles at Lord's Day, or not your Bibles, in the hymnal or in the Small Forms and Prayers book on Lord's Day 24, you'll find that in the back of the hymnal at 882. Or in the Forms and Prayers book at 225. So we'll be thinking about God's Word in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24. And so we want to read God's Word beginning at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and read through chapter 3, verse 14, and that will be our text for this morning. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, and this is God's own Word. Let's pay careful attention to it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May he bless it to us. Well, this morning we want to think about the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God from this passage in Galatians, as I said, with connection to Lord's Day 24 of the Catechism. We've been following sort of its pattern of doctrine. It teaches us the important things to believe and draws those things from God's Word. And so we're still in that part of the catechism that's considering that critically important doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's work alone. That wonderful biblical truth we looked at from Romans 3 to 5 a couple of weeks ago, reminding us that God justifies the ungodly, even though we are sinful. Nevertheless, out of sheer grace and without us deserving it at all, God grants and credits to us the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ, so that God looks on me as if I were Jesus. If I am in Christ by faith, that's what he sees when he looks at me. He looks at me as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, as if I'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, that all we have to do is accept that gift with a believing heart, that by faith through the righteousness of Christ we are right with God. All the saving work, all of the perfect merit in our salvation is from Christ, and this becomes ours only by faith. It's a critically important doctrine for us to get right from God's word. It's important for God's glory so that we don't try to share in his work of salvation, that he gets all the glory for what he's done in Christ. It's important for our comfort. If we don't understand that the work is all the Lord's, if we think that part of the work has to be done by us, it will erode our comfort that we are actually saved. It's a critically important doctrine to get right from God's word, and there are so many ways to get it wrong. You can get it wrong in very subtle ways. If you say, "I believe that I am saved by grace through faith in Christ," a Roman Catholic could say that. It sounds very much like what we would say, but it's missing a crucial qualifier. We're not just saved by grace, we're saved by grace alone. There are ways that we can functionally add to all of those statements, to grace, to faith, and to Christ. A Roman Catholic would also say, "I'm saved by grace and my cooperation with grace. I'm saved by faith and by my faith working itself out in love. I'm saved by Christ's merit and by my merit and the merit of the saints that become mine." It's crucial to get it right and to say that all of those things are only ours. And so we can say, well, the burdens of God's word and of the catechism then too is to show us that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. It's through faith that that becomes ours, and there's no other ground for our righteousness before God. And so that was the burden of the last Lord's Day, to make sure that doctrine got taught, and the burden of this Lord's Day is to respond to common errors, to the common ways that doctrine can be got wrong. This is answering objections. And of course, we see in God's word that this isn't just objections that were raised to the Reformed when they recaptured the biblical doctrine of justification. These were objections that were being raised all the way back in Paul's day. These were objections that were coming up in the Galatian church to the finished work of Christ. And Paul responded to those objections in this letter to them. It's always been the danger that we try supplementing Christ's work with our own work. And the burden of God's word in this passage is to demonstrate that either we find all the righteousness we need in Christ through faith, or we seek some kind of righteousness in ourselves. And seeking it in ourselves, we will end up finding none of it. It's the burden that Paul has in coming to the Galatians, to show them that God's word clearly teaches us that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ's work alone. It's through him we have all the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God and be heirs to life everlasting. So we want to think about what Christ is teaching us through his Spirit in this passage. We want to first consider the gift of Christ's righteousness. So important for us to understand the gift of Christ's righteousness. Then we want to think about the grace of Christ's reward. And finally, we want to think about the glory of Christ's vitality. And we'll follow the general pattern then of the outline we're given in Lord's Day 24. The gift of Christ's righteousness, the grace of Christ's reward, and the glory of Christ's vitality. The gift of Christ's righteousness is so important to get right. Paul is laboring to show the Galatians the absolute necessity of Christ's perfect righteousness, which is received by faith alone. Paul begins chapter 3 by making one thing abundantly clear, and that really is that there are only two possibilities. Either you seek your righteousness in works of the law, or you seek it through faith in Christ. You seek it by doing, or you seek it by believing. Those are the only two options that are available. And it's an either-or proposition. Either you're righteous before God by hearing in faith, by the Spirit's work through the gift of faith, or you're righteous before God by the works of the law, what you are doing in the flesh. Notice how clearly Paul is setting this up as an either-or proposition in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see how he sets that up as an either-or proposition? It has to be one or the other. The two are mutually exclusive. It can't be partly law and partly faith. It has to be one or the other. Paul makes that really clear at the beginning of verse 12. The law is not of faith. It's a mutually exclusive proposition. It has to be by law or it has to be by faith. You cannot mix the two together. In fact, Paul says to mix these two together, to not be clear about this, is a testimony to foolishness. It even seems like you'd have to be bewitched to believe something so foolish. He's trying to drive that home to them. How foolish it would be to say you can begin by the Spirit and finish by works of the flesh, that you somehow could combine the faith and the law and come out with the right proposition. He says we shouldn't do that. The truth of the matter is you have to be righteous entirely by the Spirit's work, by hearing in faith, or you have to be righteous by doing the law and what it requires. And Paul wants to set this up as a mutually exclusive proposition and to say very clearly, if you try to seek to be righteous before God on account of the works of the law, you will fail, because it is impossible for us to be righteous before God by doing the law. It's impossible. He makes that very clear in verses 10 to 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Could Paul be any clearer in what he says there? What is true for all who rely on the works of the law? They're under a curse, he says. How many people can be justified before God by the works of the law? No one. And why is that? Because you have to keep the law perfectly if you want righteousness under the law. You have to abide in all that the law commands and do all that the law commands. That's what I tried to do this morning from the sixth commandment on murder, show that the law demands far more than we typically think. That was the Lord's burden in the Sermon on the Mount, to say to people who thought they were law keepers, the law is much deeper than you think. It requires much more. To be righteous under the law, you have to keep all of it. You have to do it. And if you don't abide in all of it, if you don't do all of it, you're under a curse. He doesn't want them looking to their righteousness to hope before God, because we cannot do what the law requires. That's what the Catechism is saying when it summarizes this teaching in question 62. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of our righteousness? And the answer, it begins, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. We can't do what the law requires. We can't do it perfectly. That answer finishes, but even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Where did Paul learn this kind of exclusive proposition? He learned it from the Old Testament. This was the testimony of Isaiah. In Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. How many of us, all of us, how many of our righteous deeds, all of them, our iniquities carry all of us away? Paul doesn't want them looking to their own righteousness for their hope. He doesn't want us looking to our righteousness for our hope. He wants us to look at the one place we can look to find our righteousness before God, to actually find a righteousness that can stand before a holy God. And we can find that only apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is so seriously annoyed and upset with what's happening in the Galatian church because they're trying to bring Old Testament law-keeping into Christianity to try to say that you can keep the law and somehow find righteousness there. And Paul, knowing the Old Testament, saying that's not the witness, and he goes to the prime example of that, why you shouldn't Judaize the church, and he goes to the example of Abraham. This would have been a powerful example, wouldn't it, against anybody trying to bring Old Testament religion into Christianity in an improper way and say it's really about law-keeping. And Paul says it wasn't even about law-keeping for Abraham. How did Abraham find righteousness before God? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He is not an example of a lawkeeper. He is an example of a believer. That's what Paul says in verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you really want to be a true believer, a true participant in true religion, it's not by doing works of the law to earn righteousness before God. It's by doing what Abraham did. Paul even says that was the promise that came through Abraham to all nations. Verses 7 and 8, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Righteousness comes by faith. You're a son of Abraham, not by works of the law, but by faith. Everything we need to be saved is abundantly provided for us in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what Paul wants his people to understand. That's what God wants his people to understand. You don't have to do something to be right with me. If that were the case, no one could be right with me. So I have done what was necessary to make you right with me. That's what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. Came for people who were under the curse so that he could do what for them? Paul says, first, so that he could remove the curse from us. Right? That's the glory of what Jesus has done. Christ redeemed us, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. He removed the curse from us by dying for our sins. He removed the curse from us by redeeming us from it. He bought us back. This is language they would have used in that time of buying a slave out of slavery. He's bought us back. He's removed the curse. He's redeemed us from it. It's the glorious good news of the gospel, right? We sing in a hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He's removed the curse and redeemed us from it. But Paul says he's also done more. He's done that, but he's also done more. It's through him that we receive the blessing. Right, verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Right? This is the glorious good news of the gospel. Our curse removed, God's blessing bestowed. There's nothing left that we have to do. Christ has done it all for us to have our sin removed and to have the blessings of eternal life bestowed on us. And it becomes ours simply by believing, simply by accepting what Christ has done. And if we understand the gift of Christ's righteousness that becomes ours by faith, then we'll understand all of those passages in the Bible that talk about rewards. If we understand the gift of Christ's righteousness, we'll understand the grace of Christ's reward. Anything the Bible says about rewards becomes understandable in light of understanding this truth that Christ has done it all to remove our guilt and to bestow the blessing upon us. One of the objections that Rome had raised against the biblical understanding of justification taught by the Reformed Church was they said, well, what about passages where God talks about rewards? If your good works aren't earning you something from God, if you're not meriting something from God, then how can we have passages that talk about rewards? But again, it sort of answers itself, doesn't it? If we understand that everything we receive is from the Lord, how to understand those passages. If all the curse has been removed by Christ's redeeming work, if all the blessings we have are bestowed by His Spirit, and this all becomes ours by His grace through His gift in faith, then the question about rewards is actually very easy to answer. The Catechism has no trouble answering it, does it, in question 63. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and in the next? This reward is not merited. It's not earned. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace that we receive from God. We don't deny the reality of rewards. God's word talks clearly about rewards. We just say we have to listen to what God's word tells us is the reason we receive those rewards. The reason we receive them is not because we've earned them, because God owes us something. They are not earned. And if we think about it, they could never be earned. That would never work to merit something from God. Why wouldn't that work? Well, in the first place, every good thing we do, we already owe to God. Right? We're called to love God and to love our neighbor. We can't do that and then expect some reward because we've done it. Jesus makes that very clear in Luke 17, verses 9 and 10. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. It's our duty to love God and our neighbor. We can't expect a reward for that. Try that next time you pay your SDG&E bill. And say to SDG&E, what reward are you going to give me for paying my power bill? If you can get a reward, let me know. I think what they'll tell you is, you use the power, you have to pay for it. It's your duty to pay your bill. It's a duty we owe to God. We can't expect a reward from it. And even if we could say, well, I did something, shouldn't I get something in return for that? I think we'd have to say, what do you have that you've not been given? What do you offer the Lord that does not come from Him? All the good we do comes from God in the first place. Right? Paul's very clear about that. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's in Philippians 2:13. Jesus made that abundantly clear in John 15:5 when He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Every good thing we do because Christ is at work in us. We have no good that is ours. All our good flows from our identity in Him. We have nothing that we haven't been given. And if that's not enough, as we've already pointed out, there's nothing good that we do that is not chock full of imperfection. It's imperfect in our motives. It's imperfect in our execution. We offer God nothing that's deserving of a reward. And so when our God talks about rewards, He says to us, I don't give them to you because you've earned them. because you've somehow merited something from him. That's not the reason we get rewards. What is the reason we get rewards from our God? It's this reason alone. It's because that's the kind of God he is. Because he is a gracious father. If you want to think about rewards rightly, look to the picture we see in the parable of the prodigal son, who basically came to his father and said, "I wish you were dead and I had my inheritance now. Give it to me. I want what I'm owed." And the father gave him his inheritance. And what did he do? He went away and he squandered it. And when he had nothing and when he had nowhere else to go, he said, "Oh, I'll go back to my father and maybe I can be a slave in his house." He had already received everything he was owed from his father. When he came back, his father owed him nothing. And he had made it very clear when he left his father, "I wish you were dead." And what did his father do when he saw him again? He gave him gifts that he didn't owe him. They were just graciously given to his son because that's the kind of father he was. We're told in Luke 15:22, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The son who had said to his father, "I wish you were dead." His father says, "I thought he was dead, and I'm glad that he's alive." And he showered on him all these gifts. Why did this father give gifts to this son to whom he owed nothing? Because of the love he had for him. Before we hear about the gifts, we hear about the father's love. Luke 15:20, "But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." He gave gifts to his son because he loved him. That's why our Father gives gifts to us. We've done far worse to him than the prodigal son did to his father. And yet our Father loves us and showers gifts upon us. That's where those rewards come from. They're given to us by his grace. And if we understand that all the gifts that we're given are a result of grace, if we understand the grace of Christ's reward, then it's easy for us to refute the last objection that can be brought to this doctrine. If you don't believe you earn anything from God by your righteousness, and if you don't believe you're going to get any reward on account of your righteousness, won't that make you indifferent as to how you live? Right? That was one of Rome's objections to us teaching this doctrine. They said, "Now wait a minute, that if you don't need the righteousness and you don't gain a reward, then aren't you just going to live however you want to live?" Right? That's question 64. Doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? But here too, we could easily refute that when we think about the glory of Christ's vitality. It's impossible for us not to love a father who's loved us like this. It's impossible for us not to love a God who's loved us like this. And why is it impossible? Not because we are such great people that we'll never forget what he's done for us. If we were left to ourselves, we would easily forget what he's done for us. Why is it impossible for us to just go live however we want to live now? The Catechism is exactly right when it says it's impossible for those engrafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. If I were left to myself, it would be entirely possible, but I'm not left to myself. God has engrafted me into his son. That's where Paul starts this whole discussion that we looked at in chapter 2, verse 20. Why is it impossible to not do what God has called us to do, to live in ways that are grateful and good? The answer is there in chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All true believers can say that with Paul. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ's work alone, is not just a doctrine we believe. It's a reality of being made alive by Jesus, of being part of him, of having been crucified with him, so that when he died, what we were died with him. And when he rose out of the grave, we rose up with him to a new kind of life. And to be engrafted into him who is the true vine means that life will always flow to the branches. It's impossible to be united to Christ, to be inextricably linked with the Son of God in this way, to have him living in your flesh and not produce the kind of life God wants to see. Paul says, I live by faith in him. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not only justification that is a fruit of the faith that's at work in God's people. As one commentator put it, it is a new reborn life in which the strength of Christ's love, in which the liberating Spirit reveals himself. Christ and his redemption break through into the life of his own by means of his Spirit, so they are liberated from the curse, as well as from the power of sin. And so their life can be a life unto God. It's impossible for us to be in Christ, to have Christ living in us by faith, and not to bear much fruit. And that means the only question that really remains is, do you know this salvation? If everything depends on faith in Christ, the question is, do you have faith in him? It's a crucial question for your personal comfort. Are you still hoping that if you're good enough, that if you try to do your best, that somehow, some way, you can do enough that God will accept you? And Paul is saying righteousness cannot be found that way. Peace cannot be found that way. The only way to find peace is to put all your faith and trust in Christ. To trust him when he says that his death on the cross is enough to remove all your guilt and curse. Trust him when he says that his perfect life is all the righteousness and holiness that you need to stand before a holy God. Trust him when he says that your Father in heaven wants you to have life, and that abundantly, through faith in his Son. And if you do that, know for certain that you have received the blessing of life in Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. And may you then live a life of gratitude that shows thankfulness for this great love. And may you live your life in peace, knowing the certainty expressed by the Apostle Paul, which is hopefully the testimony of your own heart, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would rest in the finished work of Christ, that we would trust all that he has said to us and all that your word has spoken to us. We know we are still inclined in our hearts to think there's maybe something we can do that will assure us that we are right with you. But we know that all those hopes will eventually fade. We'll see from your law how clearly we are falling short, and it will rob us of any peace we've allowed ourselves to believe in. And we thank you that we don't need to do that, that Christ has provided us all that we need. He's paid the curse for all of our law-breaking by his death on the cross. He's lived the righteous life that we could not live and has given that righteousness to us. And we get all of this simply by the gift of faith and accepting what he's offering with a believing heart. The good news is so good. We often get it so wrong. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit understand the word clearly, that we might glorify you as the God who's provided us all these rich gifts in Jesus Christ. That as a gracious Father, you've given us the Redeemer that we need and the Spirit who enlivens us and calls us to yourself. You are a rich gift-giving Father. May we trust you to do your work in us and to save us by the work of your Son. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.